You're listening to Asbury University's Chapel Podcast, recorded live from our campus in Wilmore, Kentucky. Asbury's Chapel Service hosts speakers from around the world to inspire academic excellence and spiritual vitality. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Thank you so much, Ellie, and thank you, band, for leading us in worship. It's always a gift to be able to worship, and every opportunity is an opportunity to encounter the living God in Jesus Christ. I did not realize that I have known Ellie since she was four. So again, a good reminder, you never know how the Lord is going to connect you and when you may actually have somebody saying something about you somewhere. So always be sure to leave a good witness as much as humanly possible. I am aware that we have guests in our midst, and so it is our honor to welcome you. Let me add my welcome as well. We are happy that you have chosen Asbury University to visit, and we trust that God will meet you in the things that you're asking him to meet you for your student as parents and then students as you look into the future that awaits you. As I received the invitation to speak in our chapel, I started to think about what would be helpful, what would be meaningful, what would be something that will be worth our time of worship together. And my heart moved towards this powerful narrative that we find in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. And as I was reading the Sermon on the Mount, I was gripped with the awareness that I ought to recognize my hunger. So this morning, I am going to try and attempt to share with you what the Lord has revealed as I have studied and as I have tried to wrestle with what has come to my heart and to my mind. Recognizing our hunger. But as I unpack what this means, I also want to say that it is my hope that God will do something divine with every act of worship that we offer him. So may he do something divine even today for us. Matthew 5:6 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." These words from the Sermon on the Mount are some of the most significant teachings that Jesus Christ has deposited with his followers. These words are far from simply being iconic. They're not just important words. These words have been understood as the recipe for the disciple of Jesus Christ. So these are not just good words etched somewhere or written on a piece of paper, but these words are meant to be life-giving. They are meant to be an instruction to how we live life as a disciple of Jesus Christ. A recipe of how one ought to live. Commentator Douglas Hare says about the Sermon on the Mount, it presents Jesus and Israel's ultimate God-authorized teacher, and warns the readers that believing in Jesus means doing what he says. I was quite struck by this reminder again that when Jesus teaches us something, and it's been noted in the scriptures, oftentimes depending on the iteration that you read in red, the words of Jesus Christ are not simply good words. The words of Jesus Christ intend a response. They require a response from us. So this commentator rightly reminds us that Jesus' words are not simply iconic. They are meant to invite us to live into it. This is further discussed in Matthew chapter 7 through verses 21 and 28. There is a deeper demand, or an ask, if you would, embedded in these words on the Sermon on the Mount. We are not simply invited to believe, we are invited to discipleship. Because our faith in Jesus Christ says one scholar, must be actualized in our behavior and in our character. A disciple of Jesus Christ embodies a behavior which communicates the transformation of our human self and human nature. Recognizing our hunger. What are we hungering for? Are we seeking and desiring to be transformed from our human self and nature into more of God's likeness through the experiences we are fortunate to have or not fortunate to have in this world, in this life that God has given us? A disciple of Jesus Christ does not simply espouse great teachings or great beliefs. Perhaps that's the distinction Douglas Hare is trying to bring to our attention. And that is, a person who is a believer may espouse great beliefs, but a disciple actualizes these great beliefs in their behavior and character. When we look at our world and we looked at the struggles both within the walls of the church and outside of the church, we recognize that we stand in a place, a point in our culture, in our human history, that perhaps closer attention is being paid more to our character and our behavior than it was. Beliefs perhaps had the cornerstone for a long time, but the world is looking at how our behaviors and our character align with these beliefs that we abide by. Matthew 5:6 specifically addresses, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." What I like about this verse and the verses in the Sermon on the Mount, that there is an emphatic conclusion that says that if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be filled. I love that. I love the fact that our God is a God who fulfills the promises that he has made to his people. He's not a God who is detached and removed from us, but very much involved in our everyday lives, engineering and guiding us if we would allow him to. I would anticipate, on listening to these words from Matthew 5:6, addressing that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled, I anticipate that we would not consider ourselves blessed if we are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. But here is a perspective we ought to pay attention to. The perspective that calls this posture of hungering and thirsting as a blessed one. Have you ever looked at your conditions, your life circumstances, and have you ever thought to yourself that this could be blessed? For me, I'm always trying to get out of my conditions. But it seems as though through the Sermon on the Mount that God is inviting us to engage and to be present with the realities that crowd us. Because just in that which crowds us, perhaps, is the divine act of God that is about to be fulfilled. So we ought to carry this disposition with us, that to hunger and thirst for righteousness is not a posture of weakness, but rather it is a posture of being called blessed by the Holy One. So what does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness, you might say? The biblical understanding underscores righteousness as the quality of being right in the eyes of God, including our character, which is our nature, our conscience, which is our attitude, our conduct, which is our behavior. Let me say that again. So what is this righteousness that we are being made to understand through the Sermon on the Mount? The biblical understanding underscores righteousness as the quality of being right in the eyes of God, including our character, which is our nature, our conscience, which is our attitude, and our conduct, which is our behavior. May I further underscore an important reality for us, an important truth here, that this righteousness is based on God's standard and is possible only with God's help. This righteousness that we aspire to, this longing to be right with God, the standards are not ours. The standards for this righteousness is based on God's standard and is possible only with God's help. We begin to live rightly with God when we realize that there is nothing of permanence we can muster up to satiate our hunger and our thirst to be right with God. While our yes is critical, it is God's love and grace that is central. Repeatedly in my life, I have found this to be true. Repeatedly, that it is the act of God that comes to work for my good. Even Paul espouses this teaching in his writings, reminding believers that God is at work for the good of those that believe in him. The courage that is required of a disciple is to believe that this promise of the Lord is going to be fulfilled and is being fulfilled if we have said yes to him. So while our yes is critical, it's God's love and grace that is central. Scholars recognize righteousness is a God-centered attribute. Not a single person, not single one of us can attain it through our own efforts. While we humans are inclined to follow our own path and have a proclivity towards our own plans devised in our limited capacity, yet undeniably appealing and important to us because we have generated these plans. So naturally, they appeal to us. Because somehow, the plans that we engineer, they validate us. They validate our identity and they validate our ability even when we have access to the unlimited one. Have you ever faced this? For some reason, we are so attracted and so drawn to things that are visible. We are so drawn to the things that we can put together and make up, and rightly so, because that is our framework, that's our construct. But disciples, and those of us that believe in the Lordship of Jesus Christ, we have the gift of accessing that which is eternal, not something that is of a limited capacity, that is of a limited ability. We have access to the unlimited one, God of all creation. Isaiah 64:6 says this of our righteousness or our righteous deeds, that they are nothing but filthy rags. When I read these words, I was a bit discouraged because I thought, Lord, I bring my best to you every day. And Isaiah is gently reminding us that what we conjure, while God receives, they are not compatible or equivalent to what God and God alone can do for us. But here is the good news. Righteousness is not legalistic. It is not about our achievement in, one scholar says, in God's school of law. Righteousness is a beautiful gift from God to humanity through Christ's act of love, his death, and his resurrection. Pursuing God's righteousness means putting God at the center of our lives. And Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, is scattered with this truth. But I just want to tell us that in a few places, such as Proverbs chapter 15, verse 9, and Proverbs chapter 21, verse 3, Proverbs chapter 21, verse 21, God delights in those who pursue righteousness. Now, here is my attempt at being lighthearted, so I hope you will value this. So while Proverbs and many other places across Scripture tell us what it means to pursue God's righteousness, and as I have just said, that God delights in those who pursue this righteousness, which basically is asking God to be the center of our lives. And so here is my, attempt nonetheless, that perhaps we may relate more to the words of a popular song, "Jesus, Take the Wheel." And believe it or not, I've heard it before, but I actually read the lyrics to the song. And I invite you, if you haven't, you ought to go and read the lyrics to get the context under which this song is constructed. Jesus, take the wheel. But the minute I remembered this popular song, I realized that in order for Jesus to take the wheel, we need to give him the wheel. In order for Jesus to take the wheel, we have to give him the wheel. Because if you have been a follower of Christ, you know that he does not impose himself on you, but he stands at the door and knocks and waits patiently for our yes. What kind of a God is this? What kind of a God is this? I grew up in India, and I have not heard about a God who waits for someone to say yes. And the reason I even bring up my growing up in India, because I grew up in a pluralistic context among people who are deeply devout and believe in Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism. But I never came across, growing up with friends from these religious backgrounds, who said that they worshiped a God who waited on their yes. Dearly beloved, that is the kind of God we have access to, that he is waiting for our yes. He's waiting for us to give him permission of sorts. Because you see, he wants to work with us to work out the good for us. So in these lyrics, right, Jesus, take the wheel, we are not only having to think about the fact that we need to give Jesus the wheel, but perhaps we may need to swap seats. Did anybody guess that was going to come next? So while I do have to give him the wheel, there's also the possibility that I may have to swap seats. Do you know how hard it is to swap seats if you love to drive? I understand the desire for control. I understand the desire for speed. I understand the desire to show that I can do something. So we may have to swap seats with him. And what does that mean? We need to let him drive, we need to let him direct, and we need to let him guide our lives. One simple thing that I have often done and continue to do and feel like I never can do enough is begging the Lord to meet me every moment. I am begging him, even in the instance, in my act of praying, asking the Lord, "Lord, I am praying all these things, but I need you to encounter me. I need you to meet me so that I can really have the assurance that I know you." How can Christian? So did you appreciate my attempt at being lighthearted, that The bottom line is Jesus take the wheel. But dear beloved, in order for Jesus to take the wheel, we need to give him access to the wheel, or you may need to swap seats with him. I don't know where you are. And maybe there's another option. You may come up with another option, but those were the two that I thought about right off the bat. How can Christians hunger for righteousness? One scholar says, are you hungry and thirsty for the things of God? So this hungering for righteousness is really longing for the things of God. Further, he says, do you starve for a holy life? Do you hunger for God's best for you? If you do, you will make every effort to live in the righteousness God is giving you as you draw near to him and he draws near to you. I assure you that you will be among them who are counted as blessed, as declared in Matthew 5:6. I want to conclude this message with these stories from the scriptures that demonstrate a hunger and thirst for righteousness. First, the story of Simeon, which is located in Luke chapter 2 in verses 25 to 33. It is said of Simeon that he lived in Jerusalem and he was a devout man who was righteous. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Living in Jerusalem, he was waiting for the birth of the Messiah, known as the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Messiah. What a promise to an ordinary man, just going about his life, that you will not die before you have seen the Lord Messiah. I encourage you to read Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 33. So to me, it sounds like Simeon is an ordinary guy from what we can gather. No major accomplishments to his name, but moved by the Holy Spirit, he goes to the temple, says the text. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took in his arms and praised God. He took this child Jesus and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations. Simeon, a portrayal of a simple man hungering and thirsting, and who experienced his hunger and thirst being met when the parents brought this little child, the Messiah of the world, into the temple courts. The promise of being fulfilled was met for Simeon. Secondly, the story of the woman at the well, which is found in John chapter 4 in verses 7 through 15. This woman comes to the well each day. You perhaps are aware of the story, but this woman does not have a good track record, least to say. I would again invite you to pick up your Bibles and read John 4, verses 7 through 15, and you will know that this woman comes to the well in the high hour when she can avoid crowds because her resume was not quite noteworthy. This woman comes to the well each day seeking to satisfy her physical thirst. She encounters Jesus Christ on one of these visits and receives water that becomes a spring of water that is welling up to eternal life, says the text. Her physical thirst that is actually typified in her spiritual thirst is met by Jesus Christ. And she says to this Messiah that she encounters, please give me this living water, this eternal life that will get rid of my thirst. So oftentimes, we don't recognize our hunger and thirst, and we may go after things that don't necessarily fulfill the longing underneath the longing, if I may say. So the Lord Jesus was faithful to not only fulfill her physical thirst, but her spiritual thirst as well. And then finally, the story of Zacchaeus. You know, growing up in Sunday school, I remember learning this song about Zacchaeus to remember the story that Zacchaeus was a very little man, and a very little man was he. He climbed up on the sycamore tree because why? Thank you. He wanted to see the Lord. So somehow this tax collector was curious and wanted to meet this Jesus Christ. Who is this guy that's going around performing these miracles, healing and breaking bonds that have held people down? So in Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, Zacchaeus encounters Jesus Christ. And I will just summarize it by saying, by the end of that segment from verses 1 through 10, we begin to note that Zacchaeus embodies the true life of a disciple. He begins to actualize his beliefs into his behaviors, thus modifying his character. In verse 8, Zacchaeus says to the Lord, "Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor." This is a man who had been unjust and extracted from the poor more than he ought to have. But here is what he says in this moment of encounter leading to transformation, that I will give my goods, half of my goods, to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold. Not just onefold, but fourfold. What a transformation. These are powerful images and stories for us to keep before our minds to help us remember what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to live in right relationship with God and each other. Today, some of us may be waiting to meet the Messiah like Simeon, living our ordinary lives, living faithfully while no one notices. Or we may be going to the well, looking to satisfy our thirst like the Samaritan woman, only to find that our thirst is met in Jesus Christ. Or perhaps we may be like Zacchaeus, having had an encounter and now more than ready, perhaps more than convinced of this Lord Jesus Christ. And we begin to live right with God and with each other. The power of living right with God is having access to things that are eternal, that we long, that we hunger and thirst for. For you know that if you are a student of the scriptures, it says, "What does the Lord love?" And I am astounded when it says in many places, but I want to recite Psalms 33, verse 5. What does the Lord love? He loves righteousness. He loves justice, and the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. The invitation for us this morning is to live into this hunger and thirst that we have to be right with God. And it is my prayer that may it be said of us that we are a righteous and devout people, hungering and thirsting for the kingdom of God. Perhaps already living the Christian life, waiting for the Lord to do something divine. Let us continue to live in faithfulness. Perhaps, like the Samaritan woman, going repeatedly to the well, looking for something to satiate your thirst, only to find that Jesus Christ is the one who will satisfy the thirst. Or like Zacchaeus, having encountered the Lord and now in an opportunity to bring about the transformation that is warranted with an encounter of Jesus Christ. And so that is my prayer for us today, that we will go into the rest of this day hungering and thirsting and trusting that the Lord who has promised will fulfill his word to his people. The key is we live faithfully in that trust. Let us pray together. Gracious and merciful God, we are so unworthy. Lord, we're unworthy because we realize how often we have failed you. But I am so grateful, and we are so grateful that you are gracious. Help us to recognize your grace. And if possible, Lord, we know that it's possible for you. If possible, give us the courage to stand steadfast when our lives are hungering and thirsting, yearning and desperate for righteousness, longing to live in that relationship with you so that we may experience the fulfillment of the life that you've given us. We are humbled and honored that you would invite us to be yours, even when we have failed you. And such is your grace, that you take that which is broken. Such is your grace, that you take that which is broken and put it together and make it more majestic than it was to begin with. So we thank you, O God, and we pray that your Spirit will go with us as we continue to abide in our relationship with you. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.